Well, our text this morning is a little bit on the gruesome side, if nothing else. And you may well wonder what it has to do with the rise of David to the kingship and what it has to do with you and me. Well, let me explain it and put it in context. In 2 Samuel 1, we learned of the death of King Saul. Then last week, in the first part of 2 Samuel 2, we learned of the fact that David became king over Judah, that is to say, one tribe and not the whole 12 tribes of Israel. We learned also last week that the obstacle in the way of David becoming king over Israel remained. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was pronounced king over the remaining 11 tribes, a deed performed by Saul's commander-in-chief, Abner. So we have David, king over one tribe, and a rival king over the remaining 11. Friction then exists in a major sense, not necessarily between the two kings, but between the two army commanders on each side. Abner on the side of Ish-bosheth and Joab on the side of David. If the first part of chapter 2 sets the scene for some kind of conflict, the rest of chapter 2 expands and explains for us the fruit of the conflict that already exists. And while the conflict might seem fairly trivial in its origins, its outcome is far from trivial, as we shall see. And the events of our text are not nearly as long ago and far away as we might think. Indeed, they are very relevant to the Christians and the world of today. You might have expected that as soon as Saul died, a David would have become king over the whole territory, including Judah and Israel. But it wasn't that simple. Sometimes the political process is very slow. It won't be till chapter 5 that David becomes king over Israel and Judah. Until then, the chapter just diverges a little bit, moving away from what's happening to David to focus a little bit upon these other two other rivals, Abner and Joab. These two men of war and blood, whose example is not always a godly example, these two men who impacted the history of the nation of Israel, not always for the better. Let's get into it. First, note the fight that began over nothing. The 2002 movie Gangs of New York may well have highlighted something of the gang warfare of New York's earlier days and how gang warfare continues in some parts of that land. But the Bible tells us it was around long before then. Far from being a 21st century thing, the roots of gang warfare are here in 2 Samuel 2. Think about the ancient contest in the 20th century terms for a moment, this contest. The two gangs are the Benjis, who support Ish-bosheth, and the Judes, who support David. The Benjis are led by Abner, the Judes are led by Joash. Word gets around there's going to be a rumble between the two gangs. A place and a time to meet are set. The Benjis and the Judes sit facing each other. Abner and Joab are flexing their muscles and bringing out their champions. Finally, they agree there should be a contest. And 12 fighters are selected from each side they're going to fight. It's not exactly clear why they're fighting, nor what the prize is, except that it seems the thing to do. Rivalries are rivalries. Hatred runs deep. It doesn't matter that the whole contest is pointless, that it can achieve nothing more than intensifying the already existing rivalry between the two factions, but it goes ahead. It's a bit of an ugly scene to report on, a bit of a blot on the life of Israel, especially in the light of David's desire to be godly and ascend to the throne. But it shows the reality of how things are. It's what sinners do. They fight. And sin being sin, it spreads. The show of strength between the two gangs unfortunately leads to a lot of bloodshed. Verse 16 tells us that, even going so far as to tell us that the place that they fought in was given a new name, which has as its meaning Field of Daggers. It doesn't sound like the place you would hold a Sunday school picnic at, does it? It spread into a contest, and verse 17 tells us that David's men were more victorious in the contest. Whether there were more of them, or they were simply better fighters, or had better weapons, or were more skilled, is not something we are told. But what we do know is that what started out as a rumble is a game no more. Now, secondly, note the outcome of the fight that began over nothing. The outcome of the fight that began over nothing. Worse than the contest, which ended in death, was the outcome of the contest, which could only get worse for everyone involved. It's as though someone somewhere said, let's ramp this up a gear and see what happens. Well, it all goes terribly bad when they ramp it up. If it wasn't bad enough that 12 men from the house of David and 12 men from the house of Ish-bosheth have to put each other to death for pretty much no reason at all, this soon escalates into another grisly battle. And what happens on the killing field doesn't stay on the killing field. Consequences spring up. Consequences. Nobody likes hearing about consequences, do they? No one likes that word. But consequences are everywhere. What starts out as something that seems fun and harmless ends up destructive. How many times have we seen and read of tragic stories of young people who go to a party or some event and who drink a bit much or take a few drugs and think, hey, let's go for a joyride in Dad's car. That'd be a wonderful idea. Consequences. So sad. Ask the ambulance, ask the police about consequences. I know that's only one example. I'm not trying to say that alcohol or drugs are the only kind of dangerous activities to avoid, but I am pointing out that whatever and whenever sin is allowed to get the upper hand, it soon gets out of control. Like a rush of air to a smouldering flame, sin will spread and leave a terrible aftertaste. That's why Jesus said things like this: if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Take drastic action to eliminate the problem, because it will drag you to hell. Consequences. Whatever you can do to keep sin at bay, do it, because it will overtake. It will consume you. And that's just what it does for Asahel. Verse 17 has already told us that David's men won this rumble. But instead of sitting back and enjoying the victory, Asahel embarked upon an ambitious solo effort to deal with Abner. Did he know that Abner was the man behind the establishment of the rival king? Did he know of Abner's dislike of David's rule? Did he do what he did out of loyalty for David and seek to advance his cause by getting rid of David's enemy? We don't know, but we know that David didn't send him out to do anything. And we do know that he was a good runner. The text says he was fleet-footed as a gazelle. He overtook Abner. And though Abner repeatedly warned him to give up the chase and pleaded with him not to pursue him any longer, Abner had to respond and kill Asahel in the one-on-one that followed, leading David back to the bare-faced ugliness of death and grief, which was just a foretaste of sadder events that would follow. Thirdly, and even worse than this, verses 24 to 32 tell us of the revenge sought for the fight that began over nothing. They tell us that with the death of Asahel, that the whole matter didn't go away, but intensified. Suddenly, it's a whole new ball game. With Asahel dead at the hands of Abner, Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, are not willing to let the matter rest. They could have, of course. They could drop it. They could have said, well, you know, our brother Asahel, he made a stupid decision off his own bat. We didn't ask him to do it. David didn't ask him or order him to do it. Let's just leave it here before it gets worse. Let God deal with Abner. Let God avenge our brother's death. Let God decide. But no, they're not going to do that. They're not going to let the death of their brother pass without what they consider as the only appropriate response to his death, and take revenge and kill Abner. And off they go in pursuit of their brother's killer. Well, there's nothing like literally running for your life, is there? I don't know if you've ever been chased by a madman with a gun or a knife. I certainly haven't. And I think we could imagine, though, what Abner did until the setting of the sun that day, when somehow his men were able to regroup and successfully negotiate from the top of a hill to call out for a ceasefire. You know, turn back. We don't want more bloodshed. And thankfully they did. They counted their wounded and their dead. Among Joab's men, 19 are dead, while among the men of Abner, 360 have perished. Does it end there, this pointless battle? Does it finish there? I would love to say that, yeah, both sides realise, oh, we've done a silly thing. There's no point pursuing an eye for an eye. But I'm sad to say it doesn't. The next chapters go on and reveal that these bloodthirsty days continue, and this desire to avenge this murder is not quickly forgotten. Well, that's the text. That's what happens. What can we conclude? How do we apply such a text? Well, there are three lessons, I think, that are here. The first is we learn from Joab and Abner the danger of division. The danger of division. Joab and Abner didn't know it, but by their actions, they were setting up the whole kingdom for a fall. It hadn't even reached unity yet under David, and yet by their party spirit, by their actions, they sowed seeds of division that would one day rear its ugly head again and tear this kingdom apart, by sowing seeds of division. See, consequences of small deeds can be telling, can't they? When this contest turns into a long-standing war, the rift between the two sides becomes so much the greater. You could say that the chapter describes the origin of a crack in the foundation of the United Nation of Israel, and that this crack will develop and grow and get wider and develop into a gaping chasm that is going to be impossible to repair. And how does the crack come about in the first place? It comes about when two men have their own agendas, and neither of these agendas are worth much. It is like these two men are trying to prove how macho they can be. The setting is such that each side feels obliged to prove itself, and the proposal of a contest seems to provide that opportunity, but it doesn't actually achieve anything nor prove anything. It only sets a full-scale war into motion. It only provides more and more bloodshed and delays David's reign as king. Well, isn't this then just a snapshot of the division and the strife that the world knows? In the home, in marriage, even in the church. There's nothing new under the sun. What happened then is what happens today. Divisions and contests start the same way, with small things that lead to bigger things. No one means for anyone to get hurt. But whenever our egos reign, whenever contests begin, trouble is not far away. How many relationships are shattered by selfishness or self-centeredness? How many marriages are split by a bruised ego? How many churches are split because someone was offended, because someone said this or that? We may think it's all in fun, it's all good-natured, it's all harmless, it's all innocent. But there's that word again, consequences. The second lesson we learn here is about the nature of the human heart. I don't know if you watched Western movies and saw how the bad guy always wore the black hat and the good guy always had the white hat. It always made it easier to pick who was good and who was bad, and the characters seemed to act as their hats determined how they should act. Well, in this story, it's hard to say if Joab's the good guy and Abner's the bad guy, for they're both men who are driven by loyalty and for their respective leaders, and they are both men who do good and do bad. To make matters even more complicated, it's true also with the characters like Joab and Abner. It's not the hat they wear that determines whether they're good or bad, but it's the heart. It's the heart that determines this. And the bottom line of all this is that all of us are neither white hat or black hat. All of us. Why all this hatred, suspicion in this text? Why this bloodshed, this division, this murder? Why, you can ask, in the world today? Why has nothing changed? Why is it all like it is? Where does it all come from? The Bible tells us that it all comes from within. We're all black hat people. And there's only one white hat wearer, and that's Jesus. There's only one with a white hat. He alone is without sin. And we may thank God for this, because the difference his death makes for us on the cross of Calvary is to benefit us black hat wearers. His death was not for his sins, but for ours. He bore the punishment for our sins on Calvary. He gives us his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. He changes the heart through his forgiveness so that our actions are different. Until then, in the world, we'll see this over and over again. The fruit of sin coming from sinful hearts. It'll make the newspapers, it'll be on the news, and there'll be no solution apart from the gospel. But then thirdly, there's a lesson here in the way in which God's kingdom advances. The way in which God's kingdom advances. We simply aren't told how David must have felt about all this All we know from reading ahead is that division is going to increase and intensify, and David, who is seeking to be obedient and be established as God's king, must have been dismayed at the attempts that were being made, even if they were with good intentions, to somehow pave the way for him to become king over all Israel and remove all those obstacles from his path. It's not going to work that way. But God's kingdom is never brought in by violent means. It's totally opposite to what Islamic State thinks in their attempt to convert people by force or by death. The fury and the wrath of men can never bring about God's righteous plans. Such thinking is what we read in James chapter 3 today. It's wisdom from below. Wisdom that's it's unspiritual, it's earthly, it's demonic. It's so sad when we see this behaviour in the world, but sadder still when it rears its ugly head among the people of God. If the chapter teaches us anything at all, it teaches us the truth of the proverb: catch the little foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyard, the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. The little foxes are spoiling the grapes. It's a proverb from days gone by that holds true today. It's not the big things that destroy us, but the little things that we allow to become big. What harm can a contest do? What harm can bragging do? It seems just a little thing, so small, but suddenly a crack is there, and that crack might just develop and grow over months and years, and under pressure that crack becomes a break, then an ugly division. But God's kingdom is not brought about into those circumstances. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It comes within the midst of a hostile territory, yes. There are rival kings, yes. There are voices and commotion. But God always acts through his purposes, for his purposes, that include a people who love to do his will and pray for it to come. Not, of course, by force, not by the sword, not at the threat of death, but with the story of the death of another, one who took the place of sinners, one who died that deaths like this might cease. It's his kingdom we want as we look out on the world of chaos, his kingdom. And will you be one who brings the kingdom in his way, not by the ways and the means of men? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word tells us that it is a mirror. As we look into it, we see ourselves in these fighting and hatred and division among the two rival kings. We see a picture of the world as it is, the one King Jesus, and many rival kings who seek that we be obedient to them. Lord God, we thank you that your kingdom comes not with force, but it comes through people who love you, who seek to do your will and your bidding, who seek to establish the kingdom prayerfully, lovingly, grace-filled ways. So enable us to do that. And please keep us from the ugliness of sin, the danger of division, from putting ourselves forward in boasting, in self-centeredness, in pride. Your word told us today that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. So help us to learn these lessons from long ago and keep us from little sins that can divide us and separate us and destroy the unity that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that your kingdom would come. This is our prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.